Morning, church. All right. Now, begin today with just sort of a story that will illustrate how sin works, right? Now, many of you, because you know, we're all believers and we're all human beings and we struggle with sin, and we kind of understand that sin takes certain patterns in our lives. For some of you, you struggle with a monster sin, a sin which is just bigger than you are. And you come up against it and you consistently fail against it until you kind of learn your way and your faith and you learn to beat that monster at least a certain percentage of the time, but always understanding that God is sufficient and He can break chains. The other is that sometimes sin is habitual, just that we do a sin because we've always done that. We kind of fall back into it almost matters of habit. And then there's sometimes the way that Paul describes it. Certain sins I want to do simply because I know that I'm not supposed to. And so the heart of rebellion sort of rises up. And then sometimes it's just targets of opportunity. I'll give you an illustration of this because I found this funny. So many of you know that my limit on coffee is 10 cups. If I drink more than 10 cups, I don't do well. I just have a physical reaction. Call me weak. So one morning, I was at breakfast with my daughter. We were having a good time. We were just talking. And when I'm having a good time and talking, I'm just drinking coffee like a fish, right? Like fish drink coffee. And so I knock back a few cups of coffee. And then I go into the office, and Ethan was kind enough that he had made a pot of coffee. And so I'm sort of laughing, and I'm drinking coffee, having a good time, and I'm working. I'm getting a lot of stuff done. Well, then I go to type an email, and I can't make my fingers work because they're shaking. I went, oh, no, how much coffee have I had? It was somewhere around 14 cups. And I went, there's the deal, right? No problem. I'll go down to the sanctuary, and I'll just work on chairs or something for a half an hour because that's gross motor skill. I can do that and shake at the same time. And so I work that out for half an hour to an hour, and then I'm back to normal. And I can go back and type, right? Well, on my way to the sanctuary, as I step out and I'm shaky, I notice there's coffee in the pot. Now, folks, sometimes this is the way sin is, right? All right, I'm like, ugh. I'm like, well, hate to see that go to waste. Right down to the sanctuary with my cup of coffee. It's crazy, isn't it? But don't you find sometimes your relationship to sin that's way? Well, it's there. Well, I want you to understand today's passage actually is nuanced. And a word that Christians really need to know is nuance. That is that God can say a thing and it still be the... In a sense, he can nuance that statement. He can say, thou shalt not, and still understand and treat us with grace, even as we fail, and even, I believe, when we rebel. I believe that's true. God has the ability to nuance things because as he says, you shall not, he also understands that we are going to fail. And so when God approaches us, he approaches us with the hard edge of sin and discipline and rules. Would you use that word, rules? But he also approaches us with the concept of grace, forgiveness, and care that we are his beloved. And that's why God can say that don't sin, knowing that we're going to, and when we fail, holding out an advocacy with the Father so that we don't become unredeemable. That's the efficacy of the cross, right? So at the same time, he says, you are free to sin. He can say, don't sin. And he can say, but understand that when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, but we should not sin so that grace abounds. That's not the purpose of grace, to give us licentiousness to sin. That's a nuanced argument. That's a nuanced way that God deals with us. And people hate nuance. What we really want and what we really gravitate is extremes. We love extremes. We love legalism. Or some of us love licentiousness. Now, I'm a legalism person. I love hard fixed rules. Thou shalt not, you got to stick to it, right? But some people really like licentiousness. Well, I'm free in Christ, you know. Well, both of those things are true. And actually, a great illustration of this today is our brother Nate is teaching a class on biblical origins, right? And so here we have the text saying something and science telling us something. Is there some nuanced argument that can make sense of both, right? Nuance is a thing that you need to understand. It's also a thing that you need to master in your Christian faith. It's not enough to whipsaw back and forth between legalistic or licentious statements, to just simply reduce faith to a couple of simple rules or what. It doesn't work that way. And so we're dealing with a passage today that many people struggle with, and I think the early church struggled with. So Ethan, in our discussion of this passage the other day, he brought up that there's a textual error or a textual issue concerning this passage. And he said, hey, are you going to bring up the textual issue? I'm like, it's not a textual issue to me. Why would I bring it up? You know, and he, you know, that played on me a little bit. And I thought, well, maybe I will bring it up. Okay, so here we are, John chapter 8, verse 1. This deals with 11 verses that deal with the woman caught in adultery. Now, folks, you're going to have to understand something. Some manuscripts and some very early manuscripts do not have this story in the text. And many people go, hey, if early manuscripts don't have this story in the text, what's it doing there? Well, there are a couple of ways that people deal with it. Some people say, well, this is a true story. It just happened at a different point in Jesus' ministry. Well, actually, that causes bigger problems because notice what the text says in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, what does he mean? Well, everyone went to his home. That is, following the Feast of Booths, everyone went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. John links the previous passage to this passage explicitly. So if this happened at a different point in Jesus' ministry, that causes a bigger textual issue because John would then be mistaken about when this happened, why it happened, and its linkage to other passages. That causes a bigger problem than just saying this passage was here. Now, you still have to ask the question, why would certain early manuscripts drop this story from the text? Well, my answer to that is this. Early manuscript Greek New Testament did not have the same rigorous attention to detail nor the sense of the sacrosanct nature of the text. And so I think the early scribes of the Bible were believers. There's no question about that. These were hard and fast believers who really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and what they were recording is something that they were deeply invested in. Well, when they came across this passage, I think they struggled with whether it should be in the text or not because it makes Jesus look bad. And here's why. In this text, a woman is caught in adultery. The Old Testament law dealt with that very clearly. When you're dealing with somebody caught in adultery, then you should stone them to death. That's in Leviticus and it's in Deuteronomy. This is a cut and dried legal case in which God's judgment is made clear. In this text, Jesus does not deal with it based in the law, but rather deals with it on a different nature. And actually, I think there are at least three ways that Jesus could have dealt with this situation. So I think the textual issue is not a textual issue. To me, it's not. Because to me, this passage was originally a part of the story. John links it correctly to the events. He's explicit in that. And actually, the story makes perfect sense because it is tied in the text to the previous passage. And it's also, I believe, tied to the next passage. This story is right where it's supposed to be. It's right where John meant it to be. And I think some well-meaning Christians early on decided to ditch the story from the text. But thank God it's been preserved. Thank God it's been preserved. But they wanted to ditch it because they were afraid that the story might make Jesus look bad. God, in his great wisdom, has preserved this story right where it's supposed to be. But, folks, Jesus here has a clear-cut case of legal judgment in the Old Testament, and Jesus does not follow through with it as is prescribed in the Old Testament law. The question is he free to do that? And, on this occasion, why does he do that? Okay? So, you excited or you're bored to tears? Okay, hopefully you're excited. Now, let's pick up in the text, because this happens the next day. The Feast of Booths, as you recall, is the most raucous of the Jewish feasts. And maybe that's even linked to why this story is where it is. We'll delve into some of this on Wednesday night, which, by the way, had a great crowd last Wednesday night. I'd love to see that continue. You guys, take prayer seriously for your church. Come out and pray. Now, verse 1 again. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, Jesus is just doing what he is prone to do. This is the day after the Feast of Booths. Crowds are headed home. People are leaving town. The people who are there are either probably residents of Jerusalem or people trying to get one more visit to the temple in before they leave town. Either way, Jesus is there early in the morning in a section of the court of the Gentiles over to one side, and everybody, as they come in, they see he's there, and it says all the people are gravitating to Jesus to listen to him. Once again, all the people are gravitating to see Jesus and to hear him. The scribes and the Pharisees, remember, early in the morning, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now the question is, why did they drag this woman in? Well, we remember the previous passage. The previous passage, they had sent soldiers out to try and arrest Jesus. The soldiers came back empty-handed and said, "We can't overwhelm him, man. The way this guy speaks, what he says, we find ourselves empty-handed. We don't feel like we can arrest this guy." And so, they're the Pharisees, and think about this. I mean, you talk about motivations, right? They find themselves frustrated. It's the last day of the Feast of Booths, the greatest day, the day of the greatest joy. And these guys walk away from the events of the greatest day of the Feast of Booths going, "Man, that Jesus, oh, we got to get that guy. I hate that guy." That's what they do with their Feast of Booths, a God-given festival of great joy and celebration of what God has done. And they spend the whole time going, "Ah, just can't stand that guy." And so they go out that night going, "All right, I bet he's still going to be around tomorrow. What do we do? How do we?" They don't even know if he's going to show up the next day, but they plan just in case he does. And so they go out and find an adulteress. Now, like I said, there are at least three ways that Jesus could have gotten out of this issue. We're going to look at them, all right? Now let's go on. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus rather stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Now, I want you to understand, this passage is a great passage of Scripture. It's going to teach us some marvelous stuff about the Lord. But I'll tell you, this is one of the passages that is absolutely taken out of context and horribly applied. And if you come across non-Christians or non-believers or people who just hate the Bible, they know this story. There are only two passages that most people seem to know from the New Testament. First of all, the first one is, "Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged." And you'll come across Christians, people all the time who have a problem with you as a Christian. They're like, "You Christians are always judging people. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, lest you be judged?" Right? And that's not how all non-Christians speak, but, you know. And maybe it's not even flattering. Maybe it makes them sound silly. But anyway, the other one is, "You are without sin. Cast the first stone." Well, that's in this passage. you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Well, folks, Jesus made both of those statements. But we as Christians do not hold to a simple or rudimentary faith. It is a nuanced, complex faith. It just is. And so the same Jesus who gave us the phrase, "Judge not lest you be judged, and you who are without sin, cast the first stone," is also the same Jesus who laid out the principles of church discipline in Matthew 18. Who said, when you have to judge, this is the way you do it. When you as believers, when you as the congregation of the Lord, have to gather over a sin issue, then this is the way you do it. And we are famous. I think we may even be famous in this community for being a church that does church discipline. Right? We just are. That's because we believe the whole Bible. We don't just pick out the passages we like and repeat them in simplistic, stupid little mantras. Look, you without sin, cast the first stone. Right? And the further I go, the worse it gets. By the end of it, it's going, anyway. Right? And folks, we got to be careful when we judge. And we've even had people leave who are like, I don't believe people's sin issues are our business. Well, I think you're probably lying. I think if a church had a pedophile in it, I think everybody would say, hey, the church needs to do something about that. Yeah. Or if the pastor, I talked to somebody once, the pastor that they were dealing with was drunk all the time. I bet if I was drunk all the time, I bet they'd have a problem with that. Right? I bet they would. And actually, I'm just going to tell you straight up. I have found that out in the world, non-Christians are the most judgmental people on the face of the planet. They just are. In fact, I've listened to news stories for the last couple of weeks. Anybody who owns a gun advocates killing kids. I mean, oh my goodness. Really? That's the most judgmental. If you have a kid, if you have a gun in your home, you're not serious about safety. Oh, okay. Right. But somebody in Perry County would ask you, well, what if you have 100 guns in your home? I'm just telling you this story. I was standing around with a group of people in this church, and we were standing around talking about ammo. How much ammo do you keep around? And I asked somebody, I said, well, how much ammunition? Because, you know, I have a box or two of ammo. I keep that around. And so I said, how much ammo do you have? I don't know, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 rounds. So I'm like, 7,000 rounds? Well, you know, I have more than one gun. You got to have a couple of hundred per, just in case. You know, a flock of bears or something attacks you. You know, the flock of bears or a herd. All right, now we're having too much fun. But folks, I'm just going to say it. And I know this may sound harsh, but try and nuance it. I'm just going to tell you, yeah, we as a church have to deal with sin issues. It's as mandated in Scripture as being careful about judging. But we as a church have to deal with sin issues. And I'm going to tell you straight. If a church is not dealing with sin issues routinely, they are either ignorant and don't know what they should be doing, or they are not serious about a walk with the Lord. They just aren't. A lot of people say, well, we don't have the issues of adultery in our church. That's not true. Folks, you get any group of people together, you're going to have issues of adultery pop up. It's just the way it is. And if a church hasn't had to deal with adultery issues, I don't believe it's because they don't have any issues of adultery. Unless, and not to be disparaging, unless the entire congregation is over 80. And not to be disparaging to people who are over 80. I think you could have adultery. I'm just saying it's less common. Less common. But folks, you get any group of people together, and you get a group of people of 100 or more, you are going to have issues of sexual sin, issues of addiction, issues of foolish financial decisions and sinful financial decisions, issues of all sorts of dishonesty in every way. You're going to have it. Why? Because we're a bunch of sinners. We're human beings. And anybody who doesn't struggle with sin isn't in this world. If you're in this world, I guarantee you have an issue with sin. You just do. And if you're in a church where elders and pastors aren't routinely having to deal with people and their sin issues, it's not a church that is serious about walking with the Lord, or they're just flat out ignorant of what they should be about. If you have a pastor who says, well, you know, I think people's sin issues are their own private business, he hasn't read the Bible. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's foolish about what he does. It's just the way it is. So, here we are in the first century, and lo and behold, scandal upon scandal, the sin of adultery is uncovered. Yeah. Yeah. That's because it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's in every generation. Folks, it's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. So, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. The law of Moses gives a very clear prescription on this. Such people ought to be stoned. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus understands that this is just a scenario in order to trap him. But there are at least three ways that Jesus could have gotten out of this trap. The first of all is to state the obvious. You notice Jesus doesn't do it, but he could have gotten out of it. Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the very act, Jesus could have completely disarmed this entire thing by saying, oh yeah, well, where's the guy? May not know it. Adultery requires two people. If you catch somebody in the act of adultery, that means you've caught two people. There's one person there. Jesus could have easily said, where's the other person? The problem would have disappeared in the blink of an eye. Because then they would have said, well, we can prove it. We can go out, discover the person. We can have a full legal proceeding and determine a judgment. That would have been okay with the Old Testament law. In fact, that procedure probably would have been used a number of times through the year because they would have had to go to the Roman court and said, hey, within our law, we found this person guilty of this. Under our law, this person is due this punishment. We require the permission of the Roman governor to do that. Well, how do we know that the Jews did that? Well, because that's exactly what they did to Jesus. The day that Jesus was crucified, they approached the Roman court and said, this guy has been found guilty of our law. Therefore, we require this punishment. Will you give us permission to do it? We know that this is the way it worked. It's demonstrated in Scripture. This is the way it worked. So Jesus could have insisted on, if you're going to bring that charge, you have to bring another person. You have to bring forth witnesses. You have to adjudicate it in a law. And so I'm not going to make a judgment where no facts have been established. However, I also think Jesus, because he's Jesus, and because he's God Almighty, he knows this woman is guilty as sin. She is. If they had gone through the legal proceedings, they probably would have found her guilty. She probably would have, could have been stoned. Jesus knows she's guilty. Now, the second way that Jesus could have disarmed this entire thing, because remember, the reason that this is going on is because Jesus is in the temple teaching people. And so, this whole thing is playing out as a foil, as a mechanism of trying to disparage Jesus in front of a crowd. Well, Jesus could have turned that around on them and simply gotten out of this trap by saying, look, I'm going to state the obvious. The whole reason you're bringing this up in this forum is because you're trying to get me to either side on the woman out of compassion and to pronounce no judgment against her, or trying to get me to stone her, and she is a compassionate character, and so it might disparage me in the eyes of the crowd. And this is just a trap that you guys are doing. Jesus could have said that openly and publicly, and the crowd would have completely recognized what it was, and this whole issue would have disappeared in a puff of smoke. Now, either of those techniques anybody in this room could do. You could state the obvious. You could look at the thing for what it is and deal with it that way, and this whole issue would have disappeared. But there's a third way that Jesus could have dealt with it, and it is the method that he used, and I want us to look at it in depth now. We pick up, step up in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus rather stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, the traditional way of preaching this, and it preaches really well, especially if you adopt sort of that Southern Baptist preacher voice, right? And you say, "I believe that Jesus was bowing down in the sand and he was writing the name of every man standing in accusation, and then writing out beside them the sins that they were guilty of." Or perhaps Jesus was making a list of sins, sin which all of those men had known they had committed. Now that preaches really well. The problem is, it's not in the Bible. Okay? This is my big thing. If it's not in the Bible, it's not that important. So making this story about what Jesus was writing in the sand is a ridiculous mechanism for dealing with this passage. It preaches really well, especially if you have that cadence in your voice. The problem is, it ain't there. So, we're left to guess. Why do you think Jesus bent down in the sand and wrote? Well, I'll give you my take on it. Here's my take. This woman's guilty. She's actually an adulterer. She's guilty as sin. She is also, in Old Testament law, guilty and therefore under a penalty of death. Now, I want to be clear here. Everyone in this room was born under a penalty of death. Every one of you, when you were born guilty of the imputed sin of Adam, guilty of the nature of sin which makes you unacceptable to God, and guilty eventually of every action that you committed that is against God's word. Every one of you was in a position of being under the wrath of God. Every single one of you. And I told you the story before that I became aware of my daughter's sin nature fairly soon after she was born. She demonstrated it. And she demonstrated it in a way that I knew that she was a sinner, and she knew that I knew that she was a sinner. And I realized the depravity of the human heart not only is apparent at birth, but it becomes apparent in action almost immediately after. And I was forever colored by that. And I want you to understand, those little babies, they're cute. Oh, wonderful. I was ever visiting a baby, I was visiting her parents, but the baby happened to be there. And I was playing with the baby, I was getting big smiles out of her, and it made me realize, oh man, I got to tell you, I wished the baby years away too quickly. Mostly because of the diapers and the vomiting, but man, babies are so fun sometimes. And it's really fun when you hand them back, and I don't have to deal with her at 3 a.m. and all that. But babies are wonderful. But they're under the wrath of God. These kids are absolutely sinners from birth. Right? That's us. And I want you to understand, Jesus could rightfully walk into any room, regardless of a charge of anybody, and say, I condemn you. I condemn you. I condemn you. Jesus can do that. He's God Almighty. He knows the wickedness of the human heart. He knows the state of every human being. He knows absolutely the guilt that permeates every aspect of our being, including all of our righteousness, which appear to Him as filthy rags. The best you have to offer and the best day of your Christian life still falls woefully short of God's righteous standard. That's what Scripture says over and over again, unequivocally and unavoidably. We are that broken. And I think Jesus here bends down in the sand and He draws as a mechanism of not having to deal with this woman. He ignores her. And actually what He does is the exact same thing, in my view, is the exact same thing that He does in Old Testament sacrifice system. Old Testament sacrificial system. Old Testament sacrificial system could not expunge the guilt of sin, but what it could do is provide a legal mechanism where as we offered sacrifice before God in the temple, He could temporarily ignore our sin, take it out of the way, so that He could deal with us on some other basis rather than judgment. And I think the whole reason Jesus bends down in the sand is to avoid having to deal with this woman, and He wants to keep the interview between He and the accusers. I think that's why. Now, that seems to hold in the text. It seems to hold together. And actually, I think it's really meaningful. Really meaningful. But let's get to the third way. Remember, Jesus could have said, where's the guy? He could have said, look, you got to go through a legal thing and all this other stuff. He could have done that, right? And I know you guys are just trapping me. Could have done that. This is the third mechanism. Now, the first two, you can do. The third one, only He could do. Jesus picks the one method to deal with this situation that you could never do. Jesus, when they persisted, He stands up and He says to those accusers, you who are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice here, Jesus does not require them all to be sinless. He just says, okay, amongst these accusers, the one of you that is without sin, you have the privilege of casting the first stone. He then bends down and goes back to ignoring this woman. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one. Notice the detail. Beginning with the older ones to the younger. Eventually, he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up again, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Now, folks, this is the third way. In this moment, Jesus makes a pronouncement. And He uses the work of the Holy Spirit to do something. You can't do this. Only God can. Jesus says, all right, in order for this to happen, in order for Old Testament law to be fulfilled in this moment, let's do this. The one among you who is not presently guilty, you get to throw the stone first. Well, here's the deal. They're all presently guilty. They are bringing a charge against a person, an Israelite, without witnesses, without justice. The other person's not there. They all know that what they're doing isn't right. And as is the case with many things in life, those with a little age on them, a little wisdom, a little seasoning, know it. Fact is, folks, if we think about it, if we really take a moment to think about it, every one of us could be paralyzedly aware of our own inadequacy, of our own failings, of our own unrighteousness. That is endemic to humility. And I think, truthfully, the only person who can command that at will is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus demonstrates his exercise and power of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Now, if I tried this technique and I said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," that would have been a gamble. Not for Jesus. He's in control. Jesus here uses the work of the Holy Spirit to isolate within each of those men their guilt, their own failure before the Lord, and their own failure in this instance. Slowly but slowly, they filter out of the courtyard and disappear into the crowd, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian, this does not take away from the call and the role of every Christian to bring judgment to bear on your brothers and sisters in the Lord. The fact is, in Matthew 18, it is identified as an aspect of love, compassion, and rescue to go to a believer who's stuck in a sin and say, "Brother, I can see you're stuck. I can see you're guilty. Come out of that. Come out of it in repentance. Come out of that. Just walk out of this thing. It's killing you." And the fact is, when you go to somebody who's struggling with addiction, that's an act of love. When you go and confront a person who's struggling with the decision of abortion, or the decision of adultery, or the decision of removing themselves from the fellowship of believers, you're taking an incredibly compassionate judgment position as a rescue for somebody stuck in something. In fact, I'm just going to say it again. A church that will not confront its attenders with their failures is a church that is not serious about walking with God or obedience or even love. They just aren't. A church that won't act for the rescue of somebody in an affair or work for the rescue of somebody in an addiction, they just don't take godliness seriously. They're not a place that's safe. You shouldn't be there. And you young people, you pay attention, because some of you are going to grow up and you're going to leave this place. And you're going to go out in the world and you're going to find a church. Find a church that's brave enough and loving enough to confront you when you're wrong. Look at that even before you look at their doctrinal positions, secondary and tertiary. You got to take holiness seriously if you're going to be holy before God, if you're going to be serious about knowing Him. That's just the way it is. And Jesus is serious about holiness, but understand here, He's also God Almighty. And He can do with the believer. He can exercise His discretion. He can move in a way that we aren't free to. And in this occasion, He takes guys who are technically correct, but He knows their hearts. And He uses their own guilt as an example to them of why they should have no place here. And that also is a part of Scripture. Look into your own eye before you remove a speck from another. Deal with the log that's sitting there in your own eye before you remove this small thing from another. You who are spiritual, restore someone stuck in sin, but be careful lest you too are drawn into that sin. In fact, Corinthians says a church that will not work for the rescue of a believer stuck in sin is an arrogant church. It's a church that is arrogant in thinking they can ignore the will of God. That's absolutely an abomination before God. I would hate to stand before the Lord someday and Him say, there was a brother stuck in a sin and you did nothing. Jesus is not violating those principles at all, but He is God Almighty. Notice what He does. Straightening up, Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Her answer, "No one, Lord." Jesus could have answered, "Yes, that's because I used the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in their own lives before they could condemn you." Jesus now says this, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more, or leave your life of sin." So in other words, Jesus doesn't say, "You're not guilty." He absolutely knows she's guilty. This woman's guilty. And she's guilty of a condemnable offense before God. Well, guess what? So am I. And I'm aware of that every time I have to exercise judgment in another believer's life. So am I, man. Guilty. So are you. So are you. But Jesus calls this woman in a flash, in a moment, to a life of repentance. And in the same way, He said to a paralytic, "I forgive you of your sins," even though he did not ask for it. Jesus, in His role as God, forgives this woman of her sins and then calls her to a life of repentance and holiness. Do you think she ever committed adultery again? I doubt it. Do you think she's in heaven today? I believe so. Do you think she was an early member and follower of the church? Absolutely. Jesus is doing eternal business here. It's His prerogative to. He's Jesus. And in the same way, the Old Testament sacrificial system sets aside the penalty of the law, Jesus does it Himself. And the only basis that Jesus can do that is the same basis He did it for the paralytic. I'm going to pay for this on the cross. Jesus identifies this woman's sin and He takes it on Himself. This is part of the reason He went to the cross. For this woman's sin. And absolutely condemnable, absolutely broken, absolutely guilty. And He wipes away her sin based on what He's going to do. That's what's going on in this passage. But also understand this. It's not any different from you. God calls you to a life of repentance. He calls you to a life where you lay aside your old sins and walk in righteousness. And folks, we are patient with the honest sinner. We are patient. Some of you in this room are adulterers. Some of you in this room are addicts. Some of you in this room are liars. Some of you in this room are thieves. I won't point out who they are, lest you grasp your wallets tighter. Christian, we are all guilty. What we do with that before the Lord is incredibly important. And this woman finds acceptance with Him because I believe she repented. But Jesus calls you in the same way. Repent, be converted, be saved. That's what this story is about. And I think it fits perfectly in this book. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank You for Your great willingness to work in our lives. We thank You for what You do in the cross. We thank You for what You do in Your mastery of situations and Your sovereign power as You exercise it. And Father, I ask that You do a work in our lives today, that You use the Holy Spirit in the same way You did in this passage. Bring us an awareness of our sin and cause conviction to fall that we can turn away from it. And Father, that we live consistently there so that we not be in a position of hypocrisy where we condemn others while ignoring our own failures. Cause us to walk with You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.